Turn with me now to Psalm 51. No doubt a very familiar psalm to all of us. This was David's prayer of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. Give attention now to the reading of God's word, and after we read God's word, join me in a word of prayer for blessing upon the sermon. Psalm 51. To the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inner parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, thou the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Join me now in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come now to the preaching of your word and ask you to bless your word and to bless the preaching of your word, that it may be a demonstration of your spirit and of your power, which was displayed in the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. We remember your promise, Lord, that your word does not go out void, but it accomplishes that thing for which you send it. And so we ask that you would accomplish that good work tonight in our midst by your Spirit for your glory in the name of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. We in the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, pride ourselves on biblical worship. We think about worship seriously. We try to practice it scripturally. And we regard worship sacredly. Many of us who hold to the regulative principle have probably been called legalists. I don't know if you have experienced that. I know I have when I have held this standard. And unfortunately, the day in which we live, that often happens. But unfortunately as well, it's often true that we who hold to biblical worship are legalistic. It's all too easy when we have understood that God requires certain things in his worship. It's all too easy to judge our brother because of that. It's all too easy to think that we are better than our evangelical brothers. It's all too easy to become proud when we worship God, we try to worship God according to His Word. This psalm, well, there's two reasons for that. There's two reasons that we become proud when we hold to biblical worship. The first is we make a mistake about what God requires in worship. We make a mistake about what God actually requires in His Word, in His worship. And the second mistake is we misunderstand or forget the nature of the covenant of grace. We misunderstand the covenant of grace, and we misunderstand what God requires in worship. That's why we become proud. Another way to put what I just said is that we forget the gospel. That's why we become proud. This psalm corrects both of those misunderstandings. This psalm reminds us of the nature of the covenant of grace. It reminds us of the nature of the gospel. And it shows us what God requires in worship. It reminds us of the covenant of grace. And it shows us what worship is like in the covenant of grace. The ancient church, I think, understood this psalm far better than we do today. In the patristic church, the medieval church, the ancient church, there was only one portion of Scripture that was repeated or read more than Psalm 51, the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer was the most commonly read and repeated part of the ancient worship of the church. Psalm 51 was a close second. And so from the earliest days of the Christian period, from the earliest days of the church age, this psalm has been shaping and informing God's people and their worship. What we have in this psalm is David's prayer of confession and a plea for cleansing with a purpose for worship. What we have in this psalm in verses 1 through 6 is David's prayer of confession. And then in verses 7 through 13, there's a plea for cleansing. And then in verses 14 through 19, a purpose for worship. It may seem odd to you that I am preaching on the theme of worship from Psalm 51. I think part of the reason for that is that we in America, we read this psalm and love this psalm because of the deep personal grace that it gives to us in our personal sins. But what I want to show you from this psalm is that our personal cleansing, our personal reconciliation to God, has to have as its goal worship. That's where the covenant of grace is leading, and I hope to show you that from this psalm. And so verses 1 through 6, we have David's prayer of confession. You'll notice that I read the title of the psalm as we read this passage. I encourage you, read the titles of the psalms. They are part of inspired Scripture. We know this from 2 Samuel, when 2 Samuel 23, I believe it is, David repeats Psalm 18 almost verbatim in 2 Samuel, including the title. And so we should receive the titles of these psalms as inspired scripture. Our English Bibles don't put a verse number there. Hebrew Bibles do. So that's a freebie. You can take that one with you. But the title tells us what the occasion of this psalm is. David had gone into Bathsheba. I'm sure you're aware of the story. And then when Nathan the prophet confronted him with his sin, David repented. And this is his prayer of repentance. So in 1 through 6, we have a prayer of confession. And there's three things I want you to see in David's prayer of confession. One is the ground of confession. That's verse 1. What is the reason that David confesses? What's his ground? Why is it that David can confess? He's committed a terrible sin. He's committed adultery. He's committed murder. And he's been lying about it for a year. Why is it that David can confess? Well, look at verse 1. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindnesses, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." The ground for David's confession is God's covenant of grace. It is because we live in a covenant of grace. It's because God has given us the gospel in his covenant that we can confess our sins. And so David says, "Have mercy according to your loving kindnesses, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." This word in verse 1 that's translated loving kindnesses is a Hebrew word. It's chesed. Some of you may be familiar with that word, chesed. It's a very important word in the Old Testament. That word means God's covenant grace, God's covenant mercy with his people. And this is the basis of David's confession. In fact, the whole covenant of grace from Adam to David, the whole covenant of grace is based on God being merciful. The covenant of grace began with Adam in the garden. When Adam sinned, God promised to deliver him through the seed of the woman. When Noah exited the ark, and when God's judgment was almost finished, Noah offered a burnt offering, and God was pleased. And so we have atoning sacrifice. We have a substitute for Noah's sin in Genesis chapter 8. When Abraham was being tested in the promises that God had given him with his son Isaac, God provided a substitute with the ram. When Moses brought the people out of Egypt, God forgave their sin with the golden calf and gave them the whole tabernacle system to display his grace to the people. And when David was made his promises, God promised David a seed according to his mercy. Really quickly, just turn to Psalm 89, which is a beautiful psalm, verse 24. It's a beautiful psalm that is meditating on the covenant with David. And in verse 24, the Lord says to David, "My faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. In my name his horn shall be exalted. I will also set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the waters. He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep with him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." And so the covenant that God made with David was a gracious covenant. It was part of the covenant of grace. This is David's reason for confession. It's because God has promised to be merciful. We not only see David's ground for his confession, we also see the glory of David's confession. We see the glory of David's confession in verses 2 through 4. Wash me thoroughly from my sin. Cleanse me from my iniquity. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. The glory of confession is the glory of God. When we confess, we are to glorify God. That's what David is doing here, particularly in verse 4, when he says, I confess these sins, and I agree with you that I am wicked. You are right, God, that I deserve punishment. You are correct. You are just. I am glorifying you through my confession. Oftentimes, we get this wrong. Oftentimes, we attempt to glorify ourselves with our confession. I'm sure you've seen this. There's a brother in the church who seems to take a little bit too much delight in his past sins. He seems to be confessing these sins and describing them like notches on the belt or feathers in the cap. For some of you that may not know what that refers to, that in the Old West, when you killed an Indian, you put a notch on your belt. Or if you killed a chief, you could put a feather in your cap. Or if you killed a bird, you could put a feather in your cap. It was a trophy. It was something that glorified yourself. And sometimes we can do that when we confess. But David shows us here that the purpose of confession is to glorify God. Verse 4 is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 3. Turn there very quickly. Romans chapter 3. This is exactly what Paul is doing with this verse. He's glorifying God. He has been outlining the sins of the Gentiles. He's about to outline the sins of the Jews. And at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, well, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be glorified by the confession of sins. Let God be glorified by the catalog of sins of the Gentiles and the catalog of sins of the Jews. Let God be glorified, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words, and that you may be overcome when you are judged. When we confess our sins, we are justifying God. We are agreeing with Him. Yes, Lord, I am wicked, but you are righteous. Yes, Lord, the wages of sin is death. Yes, Lord, the way of the transgressor is hard. Yes, Lord, you are right to be angry with sin. We're glorifying God when we confess. And then finally, in David's prayer of confession, we see the goal of confession. Confession has a goal. It's not just to make us feel sorry for ourselves. It's not just to stay on the dung heap, but it's to make us wise. Confession is meant to make us wise. Look what David says in verses 5 and 6. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. One of the things that the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives through our confession is bringing us to realize the truth of original sin. It's bringing us to realize the truth that, as God said at the flood, the thoughts of our hearts are always evil continually. The truth of mankind is that, as he says in verse 5, we were born in sin. In iniquity, our mothers conceived us. And as we confess, as the Holy Spirit convicts us, and we confess and agree with God's judgment, we are made wise in our hearts. We are brought to know the truth of that doctrine in our lives. This is the goal of confession. It's a wonderful way that the Lord teaches us about this truth as well, isn't it? I'm sure everyone here on paper would agree with the doctrine of original sin, the doctrine that all men are born wicked. We go from the womb speaking lies. We would all confess that. But for us to actually believe it, the Lord brings us through confession so that we would learn that in our hearts, so that we would grow wiser and more watchful against future sin. This is David's prayer of confession. And this raises a question that is sometimes, it's a difficult one to answer. How much should we confess to each other? How much should I confess my sins to you? And how much should you confess your sins to one another? Well, that depends on the three things we just looked at: the ground of confession, the glory of confession, and the goal of confession. So ask yourself, if you're thinking about something you need to confess, are you confessing to earn forgiveness? Do you think that by confessing this sin, you're going to earn a clean conscience? Well, you've gotten off on the wrong foot. We live in the covenant of grace. We live under the Messiah who's paid our penalty. Our confession does not earn anything with God. Secondly, will this confession, are you seeking to confess something that's going to glorify yourself? Are you seeking to show yourself a rebel without a cause? Are you seeking to show yourself as the bad boy of the Christian church? You know, our culture and the movies we watch and the superheroes that we follow, they all have some aspect of breaking the rules. And it's easy for us to think in the church that way. It's easy for us to think, well, I've got this great testimony, this great past of sin that I can confess and share with everybody in the church. Sometimes that's not always best. Sometimes we're doing that because we want to exalt ourselves. So we need to ask ourselves that question. And finally, are you seeking to grow wiser through this confession? If you're thinking about confessing something, are you ready to be taught about how to overcome that sin? Or are you looking for sympathy? Are you looking for a pity party? Are you looking to not grow wiser, but simply to air your own thoughts? These are things to test ourselves with. I can't give you a 11th commandment about how much you should confess to one another. But you do need to search your heart. And you do need to seek true confession to those who are ready to hear. And so we have David's prayer of confession. Next, we have a plea for cleansing. A plea for cleansing. Notice broadly the movement in parts 1 and 2 of this psalm. In part 1, David confesses his sins, but he doesn't stay there. He doesn't stay in the pit confessing and wallowing in his guilt. He confesses and then moves into the gospel. He moves to ask God for restoration, for cleansing. He asks for cleansing from God, and he asks for cleansing for God. He needs cleansing from God, and he needs cleansing for God. Verses 7 through 10, he asks for cleansing from God. Notice in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." This is amazing what David is praying right here. You may have come across the term hyssop before. Hyssop is a little plant that was used in the temple system. And it was just a little brush that they would dip the blood of the sacrifices in and then sprinkle the people with. It was used for cleansing lepers. It was used for cleansing the tabernacle. It was used for cleansing the priest. That's what hyssop is. But in David's time, the only one who used the hyssop was the priest, the sons of Aaron. They were the ones appointed to sacrifice the animals, pour out the blood, and sprinkle it on the people. But notice what David is doing. He is looking at the priest that God had appointed and recognizing, I need God to perform this work. He's asking God to do the cleansing. He's not trusting in outward ordinances. He's not trusting in the sacraments. He's looking for the God who appointed the priesthood. He's looking for the God who appointed the hyssop to do the cleansing. You, God, purge me with hyssop. You, God, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Notice also David's confidence in the gospel. He has committed a heinous sin. Adultery, murder, and deceit. As the king of the nation, as the man whom God says, he's a man after my own heart. But David says, if you wash me, I will be clean. If you purge me, I shall be whiter than snow. Continue reading, and he says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David is not simply asking for outward cleansing. David is not looking simply for his guilt to be removed. David is not looking to avoid the consequences. David is praying for a brand new heart. Notice that in verse 10 he says, create in me a clean heart. This is the same word that you find in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is something only God can do. And yet this is the very thing that we need to be forgiven of our sins. We need to be given new hearts. We need to have our spirits renewed. It's not enough to have a sense of being guiltless. We need to be changed from the inside out. And David is praying for this. He's pleading for this. Because he recognizes only God can do this. And then in verses 11 through 13, we see the reason why David wants to be cleansed, not for his own well-being. He wants to be cleansed for God's sake. Notice what he says. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. The reason that David needs cleansing, the reason that he needs his sins forgiven, is because without the forgiveness of sins, he cannot dwell with God. Without the forgiveness of sins, we cannot dwell with God. We can have no relationship with God. We cannot come into his presence in worship, in prayer, without the forgiveness of sins. Notice also that being in God's presence, having access to God, this is the joy of our salvation. This is what makes salvation so precious. If you look at verses 11 and 12, some of you may have been exposed to this before, but Hebrew poetry works by parallel. So the Hebrew poet will say one thing, "Do not cast me away from your presence." And then he'll say the same thing again, a little bit differently. "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." In verses 11 and 12, these two ideas are parallel. And so what David is showing us is that being in God's presence, that is the joy of salvation. Not prosperity, not necessarily being emotionally well-balanced, but having access to God. That is the joy of salvation. David expresses this again in Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, in verse 11, at the very end, he says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is why we need cleansing. It's for God, so we can return to God. That's why we need this cleansing. And finally, in verse 13, notice, it's not just to dwell in God's presence, but it's to tell others about the Lord. "Uphold me by your generous spirit, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." You know, my son, when he gets a hold of something he's really excited about, what's the first thing you think he wants to do? He runs up to me and wants to tell me about it. "Hey, Dad, look at this toy. Hey, Dad, guess what Mom got us for lunch? Hey, Dad, look what I built." That's the same idea David's expressing here. He's been cleansed from his sins. He's been restored to God's presence, who is the source of all joy in this life. And he says, "If you restore me to your presence, I'll run and tell others about it. Hey, coworker, guess what God is like? Hey, relative, guess what the Lord has done for me? Hey, person I meet at the grocery store, let me tell you about the Lord." And so David needs to be cleansed for God, not just from God. As I mentioned, this is the reason for evangelism. Evangelism, just like confession, doesn't earn us any favor with God. We don't earn any merit by anything that we do. But because of his mercy, because of his cleansing, because he is the source of all joy, we evangelize and tell others about him. Well, I would be remiss if I didn't show you in verses 7 through 13, this is the gospel in this psalm. When he prays to God to cleanse him, to wash him, this is the work of Christ. In John chapter 1, don't turn there, but in John chapter 1, John the Baptist gives his testimony about Jesus. All four gospels record John the Baptist saying this, and he says, "I am the one who comes baptizing you with water, but he who comes after me shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In other words, he will wash you with the Holy Spirit. That's what baptize means. Wash. Jesus will wash you with the Holy Spirit. In the book of Romans, chapter 6, Paul is talking about how Christ gives us a new heart. And he talks about the resurrection of Christ. And he says in verses 10 and 11, "Christ died to sin and he now lives to God. And so you also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God." That's the new heart. That's how God creates a new heart in us. He unites us to Christ. Christ dies to sin and rises again to live to God. And so this is the work of Christ. This is what David is praying for in his cleansing. And finally, well, have you ever experienced God's absence when you sin? Have you ever experienced that where you are walking with the Lord and then you fall into some sin and the Bible seems dead? Prayer is a chore. There is no joy amongst God's people and in His ordinances. Your sins have separated you from God. That's why David prays here, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." There is a sense when we sin, we offend the Holy Spirit and He withdraws from us for a time. That doesn't mean we lose our salvation, but it does mean that if we sin, we offend Him and He draws back from us. Husbands, if you speak a little sharply to your wife, is she going to want to drink some coffee with you and hold your hand? Probably not. Not until you restore that relationship. It's the same with the Holy Spirit. Sin offends Him, and He draws His presence back. And so I exhort you, if you are going through that time, do what David does. Confess. Plea for cleansing. And God will cleanse you. And finally, we come to David's purpose. It's for worship. Now, just notice again the movement of the psalm. In verses 1 through 6, David confesses his sins. And notice also in that section, that's where most of the words for sin appear. Iniquity, transgression, sin. He moves into the second part and asks for cleansing. And now when we come to the third part, there's no mention of sin. David's sins have been cleansed, literally out of his by virtue of Christ's death, and he has been purged. But notice how the psalm is structured. David confesses sins and he's cleansed. Now there's no more mention of sin in the psalm. And so there's a purpose of worship. First off, notice that in worship, we have songs. Verse 14, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." Notice also that in verse 14, this is the first time David calls him the God of my salvation. After he's confessed, after he's been cleansed by the Christ, now he can say he's the God of my salvation. And he says, "Deliver me from guilt, and my tongue shall sing of your righteousness. My mouth shall show forth your praise." Do you enjoy singing in church? I know we're all supposed to say yes, but just be honest. Do you enjoy singing? It may be that you don't know the Lord the way David did. It may be that you need to bring your heart before God and be cleansed and be taught the truth of your sinfulness and be washed by the Redeemer. And when you're washed, you can make an off-key joyful noise like I do most of the time. But your mouth will sing when you've come to know the Lord. And so we have songs. We also have sacrifices, verses 16 and 17. "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. These you will not despise." David, as he comes into God's presence to worship, he offers sacrifices. And understand, he's offering the sacrifice that God has always expected. A lot of people read this psalm and say, well, David, because he's so spiritual, He is speaking badly about the Levitical system. He's somehow speaking badly about the Levitical system here. That's not what David's doing at all. David understands Old Testament worship, and he understands that God's expectation was for the heart the whole time. In Deuteronomy 5:29, God made this very clear. He makes it very clear throughout the whole Old Testament, but this is just one verse that I'll read to you. In Deuteronomy 5:29, the Lord is recounting the experience at Sinai. And the Lord was on top of Sinai, and he spoke the law. He spoke the Ten Commandments. And the people were terrified because they heard the voice. They heard the thunder. They saw the lightning. They saw the fire, and they saw the smoke. And the people said, "Moses, you go and talk to him, because we cannot bear this." And then the Lord says, "The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, Moses. And the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me always and keep my commandments.'" From the very beginning, God has expected the heart. In David's time, it was through the sacrifices of the temple. In our time, it's through New Testament worship. But he's always expected the heart. And so David is offering that sacrifice. And then finally, we have songs, we have sacrifices, and we have the sanctuary. David concludes his prayer in verse 18 and 19. "Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. With burnt offering and whole burnt offering, they shall offer bulls on your altar." Many people who read this psalm think that verses 18 and 19 are out of place. They seem out of place to us because we don't think the way the Bible thinks about the forgiveness of sins. We stop with ourselves. We stop at verse 17 and say, "Oh, my heart's been broken. Forgive me, Lord. He's faithful to forgive us." But we don't read the rest of the psalm. And David leads us to the sanctuary. He leads us to the church. He leads us to Zion, to Jerusalem. These terms in the Old Testament, Zion and Jerusalem, are references of the church. They signify the church. And they also signify the place of worship. Jerusalem, if you compared it to other ancient cities, was not really that special. It was kind of dirty. It was kind of small. Probably smelly. There's nothing really fantastic about Jerusalem, except for God's temple. The Lord of the whole universe dwelt in Jerusalem, and that's where he was worshipped. That's what made Jerusalem so special. And it's the same for the church today, isn't it? There's nothing really special about the church. There's nothing flashy. There's nothing cashy about the church. Except God makes his presence known here. This is the new Zion, where his people are gathered for worship. Turn with me to Hebrews 12, just to see the New Testament connection with the idea of Zion, and to encourage you in your public worship. When we gather here together, we are in Zion. Hebrews 12, 22. Hebrews 12, 22, the author says, "You have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now notice that in Hebrews 12, it's past tense. You have already come. You are already here in this glorious assembly. You are already in the presence of God. You are already on Mount Zion. And this is where the forgiveness of sins leads us. Our prayers of confession, our pleas for cleansing, should have as their purpose worship. We come together to worship God because He has cleansed us. Notice at the end of the psalm, David goes back to the tabernacle system. If you, Lord, do good to Zion, then you'll accept the burnt offerings. God appoints the worship that He wants. But if that worship is not offered with a pure heart, cleansed by faith in the blood of the Messiah, He does not accept it. But when it is offered with a pure heart, when it is offered with a heart that's cleansed by faith, God accepts His worship and He rains down fire from heaven upon His worship, just like He did with Elijah on Mount Carmel. God blesses His worship, and then the people recognize Jehovah is God when He blesses His worship. And so, David prays. He gives us a prayer of confession. He pleads for cleansing with a purpose of worship. This is what our Sabbaths are given to us for. Our Sabbaths are given to us to come into God's presence, having been cleansed, having been purified by the blood of Christ. God gives us our Sabbaths to come into His presence and to enjoy His pleasures. The question to ask ourselves is worship pleasurable? Do we enjoy the worship of God? There is nothing carnal in God's worship. If we do not have joy in God's worship, then we need to go back to verse 1 and plea for the cleansing of our sins. So, what does God require in worship? He requires a pure heart, sanctified by the blood of Christ. That's what God requires in worship in the new covenant. What is the nature of the new covenant? What's the nature of the covenant of grace? What is God like? God is gracious. God delights in mercy. That's the God of the covenant of grace. He is merciful. He delights in mercy. Jesus is the friend of sinners. And let me exhort you, if you do not know the Lord, come to Him. He is merciful and delights in forgiving sinners. Think about David's sin. He murdered, committed adultery, and lied for a year. And God washed him clean and said, he's a man after my own heart. The reason that David is a man after his own heart is not because David was perfect. It's because David trusted the gospel. That's why he's a man after God's own heart. Not because he was perfectly righteous, but because he trusted in the one who is perfectly righteous. Your worship does not earn any merit before God. It does not earn any merit before God. Your private, family, and public worship does not cleanse your sins away. Only the blood of Christ cleanses your sins away. And once cleansed, we can now worship and praise Him for His glorious grace. That's what worship is in the covenant of grace. That's what David is showing us. And that's what God expects of us here. Faith in the Messiah and heartfelt worship unto the Lord who saved us. Let us pray.